If you would turn in your copy of Scripture to Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the second half of Isaiah chapter 9 together. We'll be looking at Isaiah 9 verses 8 through 21. Let me ask you an honest question. Have you ever uttered the words, "How could God do this to me?" Have you ever uttered the words, "This is not the way this is supposed to go. My life was supposed to look a little different." Or maybe you find yourself feeling the crowding problems of your life and say, "Man, my life is just one problem after another. Once I get done dealing with one issue, there's one other issue. And in fact, there's not only one, but there's like three or four." And then you look in your own heart and you're like, "Man, I've got a lot going on, and this is not the way the Christian life was supposed to be." And maybe you haven't said those words, but you've thought them. Each one of us at different times in our lives have said, "This is not the way this is supposed to work." And if you have, then you're in good company, because that is what the people of Israel dealt with in our passage today as well. And we've been walking through the book of Isaiah, and I hope that you've been seeing the cyclical nature of what he's prophesying about. And a lot of times in our Western culture, we think that time is only linear, meaning that one thing happens, then another thing, and then another thing. But that's true at one level, but at another level, what we see in the Bible is that there are themes in life that are cyclical in nature. Right? A lot of times we can think like, "Well, I dealt with that pride issue back in 2010. Why am I dealing with it again?" Or, "I dealt with that fear of man," or, "I dealt with that issue of greed or that problem of lust back just last year, and here it is again, and I keep fighting, and it keeps cropping up its ugly head." And that's what we see throughout the Bible, but then even particularly here in Isaiah, we see that that is the nature of sin, is that it is cyclical, and that you can be sure that what you fought back 5 years ago, even last year, you're going to see again, probably. You're probably going to see again. And that's the way it was with Judah and Israel. And as I mentioned in the last time I preached here, which was not too long ago, it seems like it was quite a while ago, but about 7 weeks ago, I said that the theme of Isaiah, and it remains the same, at least as the way I see it in 2025, the theme of Isaiah is that God brings judgment into his people's lives so that they will hope in him. The purpose of judgment is so that people will run to God. We too oftentimes just shake our fist and think, "Man, this is really stinky situation I'm in." And we think that that is the issue. That stinky situation that you find yourself in is meant to drive you to God and to put your hope in him, that all other princes will fail, all other armies will fail, all of your other attempts at self-preservation and at sin management will fail until you throw yourself on the mercy of God. So God brings judgment so that his people hope in him. And we're going to consider how God's people, exhibited in the people of Israel, oftentimes respond to God's judgment. And when I talk about the people of Israel, I'm talking about God's people. And by extension, I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about all those who say they follow God. What we see in Israel, the issues that Israel has, believe it or not, and whether we want to admit it or not, is not just, "Man, they are a bunch of crazies." You ought to see yourself in this picture. And I hope that in walking through this passage together that you'll be like, "Man, Matt read my mail," because it read my mail this week as I was preparing. See, I'm convinced that pain and suffering, so as we've been talking about judgment, and I actually talked with Stephen about this after his sermon as well, it's difficult sometimes when you look at the Bible and you're like, "Well, we don't have any Assyrians coming after us. Judgment, what are we talking about here? This is so disconnected from our reality." And I'm convinced that pain and suffering is a natural consequence of living in a fallen world, and we ought to not be so quick. And so, Christian, hear this. We ought to not be so quick that if you're experiencing pain and suffering in your life, You don't need to feel this inordinate need to say, what sin is God trying to reveal in my life? I'm having a really hard time, therefore I must have done something. That's what Job's friends fell into. And yet, at the same time, we ought not to be so quick to not think that the stuff that I'm dealing with is not a result of the sin in my life. Ooh. So it's a both and. Surprise, surprise. If anybody's been here any amount of time trying to find the fact that this is a both and, that yes, sin, like pain and suffering is a natural consequence of living in a fallen world, and yet at the same time, there may be reasons because of your sin that you're having pain and suffering in your life. And so we ought not to be so quick to write it off, and we ought not to be so quick to just go there as well. See, because God does allow pain and suffering in our life to come. Why? Remember what the theme of Isaiah was? So that we will hope in Him. So that we will throw ourselves on the mercy of God. So last week we heard the glorious news of the Gentiles who walked in darkness have seen a glorious light. And then we've heard that this wonderful counselor that we sang about a moment ago, this wonderful counselor would come to the Gentiles and be like a light in the midst of the darkness. And see, the chapter started with these verses. It says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So there is going to be problems that the Lord brings His people through, particularly the Gentiles, through difficulty. But in order for that bright light to shine the path, God shoots a warning flare into the sky and says, Judah, Judah, look at what's happening to Israel. Now, just a brief history here, because this is going to be really important. You're going to want to have this lodged in your mind, because we're going to be walking through Isaiah for the next several weeks. So you have the northern tribes of Israel, and I made mention of those. Those are 10 tribes up in the north. See, because when Solomon, after Solomon, his kingdom was divided into two, right? So you have the 10 tribes of the northern Israel. And so Assyria is knocking on the door of northern tribes of Israel and saying, y'all are going to be devastated because of your sin, your rebellion against God. And then you have the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin who are in the south, okay? So Assyria comes and decimates, or is getting ready to decimate, the northern tribes of Israel. And God is saying, hey, and we're going to see this in our first verse, in verse 8, hey, look at what's happening to Israel, Judah. Take note. Because if you do not repent, this will happen to you as well. And so God sends this warning flare into the sky, and this refrain that He says time and time again, He says it three times in verse 12, verse 17, and verse 21. That evenly breaks up three movements of our passage together. It's really kind of nice and clean there. But there's this refrain that Isaiah and that the delineations of the verses are showing us that, huh, there's something here that three times we see this refrain. For all this, His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still against Israel and against Judah. And as I read it, I want you to see if you can see what God is trying to warn us about, not just them about. This morning, how Israel responded to the pain and suffering in their life. And in fact, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. Refusing to repent makes you more entrenched. A little rhymey rhyme, right? When you refuse to repent, you get more and more entrenched in your sin. You may not be at the point that Israel was, where Assyria or some other national entity, geopolitical entity, is coming to decimate you. Probably not yet. You may not be at that point that Israel was, and neither was Judah, right? Judah wasn't going to have any kind of experience like Israel was having until 150 years later. And that's the point. That's the point when you hear warnings in the Bible that you then say, okay, what is God trying to warn me about? That unless I turn, I too will undergo this kind of suffering. See, there's a warning and there's a time. And We may not think right now, sitting in the pew in this nice air-conditioned space, that a little unforgiveness will lead to destruction. But it will. And that's the warning that we should hear this morning. Because it festers and it grows and then it overtakes not only our own hearts, but then as we'll see later on in our passage, it consumes everything around it like gangrene. So the Lord says to us this morning, watch, be warned. Don't think that you are above this. But unless you repent, you too will see this same destruction, to quote Jesus. Look at, let's read the passage together, verses 8 through 21. See if you can kind of hear what the Lord is warning us about this morning. The word of the Lord said this, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart." Ephraim is another name for the tribes of Israel, just so you know. "So Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.' But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him, turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." So if you're taking notes, these three stanzas are the three points of the message. And first one is this, is that Israel, like Judah and like us, oftentimes responds with hard-headed devotion. Hard-headed devotion. And that you see in verses 8 through 12. It's one thing to have a stalwart devotion, right? We can oftentimes say, man, he's really devoted to that thing, unless the thing is not good. If somebody's devoted to a not good thing, that's not good devotion. And we see in Israel that they were devoted to their own prestige. They were devoted to making sure that everybody knew that they were pretty awesome, that they had a strong army, that they had all of this, you know, they looked the part. And they were hard-headed when God said, "Wake up." Instead of being devoted to God's ways, Israel and Judah doubled down on running after power and respect. See, look at our first verse. "The Lord has sent a word, and it will fall on Israel." See, the Lord sends a warning, as we heard just a couple weeks ago, because he has a fearsome love for his people. These warnings are because he loves his people. And if you even turn back to chapter 7, right, just to lay some context to this, is that Ahaz is the king of Judah, of the southern tribes of Judah, okay? And then you have Rezin, who is the king of Israel, and he is in cahoots with Pekah, right? What great names, right? Rezin is the king of Syria, and Pekah is the king of Israel, and they are in cahoots together going against Ahaz. Okay, and they get angry because they know that Assyria is coming to decimate them. And they're like, Judah, why don't you help us out? Because these guys from the north are going to take us out. And Judah says, no, I'm good. I'm good. I'm just going to hang out down here while y'all kind of are my buffer zone against Assyria. And so they get angry with Judah, and they start a war with Judah, Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel. And the Lord says, this destruction is going to come against Israel. The Assyrians are coming. And all of this fighting, all of this decimation by Assyria is meant to lead Israel, the tribes of Israel, and Syria to a place of reliance on God. But do you see how they respond? Look at the second half of verse 9. It says, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. Specifically, look at the next verse. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Instead of driving them to their knees in asking God for help, they decided to trust and rely on their own ability, right? You see it? There's utter devastation all around them. The bricks have fallen down. Even as we read in Psalm 80, remember what we just read in the call to worship? That the Lord in this vine, he decimated. All the bricks have fallen down. There is no wall. There is no protection for God's people. Instead of driving them to a place of dependence on God, they double down. They say, man, I'm really glad those bricks are gone. We're going to use dress stones instead, God. We're going to rebuild this thing even prettier. Instead of saying, Lord, why have you torn down our walls? In fact, this morning I was reading in Psalm 60. I would encourage you to go there. That is the best place in how to respond when the bricks in your life fall down. Psalm 60 is where David looks around and the walls have fallen down and he throws himself on the mercy of God. I encourage you to read that this afternoon. But instead of doing that, instead of saying, God, what's going on? And I venture to say, when stuff hits the fan in your own life, and I know it to be true, both in my own life, and then in conversations I've had, then when the stuff hits the fan in your life, instead of doubling down and saying, I'm going to do more of the same, maybe you ought to slow down and say, why is this happening? Maybe you ought to gather around yourself people and say, hey, is there something I'm doing that's causing all of these issues in my life? Because the answer, whether you like it or not, is probably yes. Yes, you are the one hurling the stuff at the fan. So instead of looking at it as an upgrade time for your renovation, maybe you and I ought to say, Lord, what are you doing? You're shaking the foundations of my life, and I know it's a good thing. So why is it a good thing? I don't want to trust in myself. I don't want to rely on myself. How can this drive me instead to a place of humility and seeking your face instead of doubling down on more of the same? When you're facing difficulty in your life, my friend, what is your default? Just be honest. What is your default when somebody says, hey, you kind of hurt my feelings? Is your default to say, well, you don't understand what you said actually hurt my feelings first, therefore I'm justified in hurting your feelings? It's kind of childish, isn't it? But that's exactly what we do. I haven't sat around everybody's kitchen, but I've been around my kitchen and what I say. And I'm pretty sure that all of us in some level don't like it when somebody points out something unbecoming. We do a lot of this, polishing of ourselves, and then when somebody calls us out and says, hey, you got stuff on your face. No. You don't understand. We don't like it, do we? So instead of getting upset at your coworker who got the promotion instead of you, and you keep getting passed over for that promotion, or you keep getting passed over for the job that you keep looking for, or you keep getting turned down on dates, or you keep having some kind of pain and struggle in your life, what's your knee-jerk reaction? They don't know what they're missing. Maybe they do. And maybe that could be a time of self-reflection to say, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe somebody who I trust could actually tell me how things are. See, it can be really easy to rail against God, to look outside of yourself and say, all these circumstances, they're just kind of coming against me. Maybe you poked the bear a little too many times. So instead of asking, God, why are you doing this to me? I want to encourage you, if you're a member of Redeemer and if this is helpful to you as a visitor, why don't you just slow down? And why don't you just reach out to somebody who you trust and then just begin asking, is this a result of decisions I've made in my life? Is there something I need to own in this situation? Is there a skill that I need to learn? Is there a humility that I need to start exhibiting in my life? See, too often we can double down on how we've always done things rather than seeking a different course of action. And if you're going through difficulty, and when you do, maybe you're having a really swimming season right now, that's great. But when you go through difficulty, I want us as a church to learn the liberating posture of slowing down and of asking for help. And not just asking, this is the key, actually doing what is suggested. Whether we agree 100% or not, maybe they have a little bit more wisdom than you. And by faith, you can say, God, I don't understand 100%, but I'm going to submit myself to a brother or sister in Christ and do what they've encouraged me to do. May that be our posture, Redeemer, one of humility, rather than doubling down on that I'm right. But sometimes we gather around ourselves help that will merely affirm what we know to be true. This is going to be a sticking point for some of us. And this is the second point, is that blind leadership. So I've talked about hard heads. Now I'm talking about blind leadership. It's the second point, that blind people choose to follow blind leaders. They choose them. And you see that. I can't go through all of the reasoning in the text, but it's there. And I encourage you to do that later on this afternoon. But blind people choose to follow blind leaders. And they're like, oh, I didn't know that they were going to do it. No, all of the issues that you start, that you're seeing within the church of all these leaders who are falling, they were put in place by followers who really loved all of the shiny stuff that they brought. See, this is a common theme in the Bible, that people gather around themselves leaders who will tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. So it is here in this second stanza. Look at verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. They didn't even give it second thought. Like, what does God say about what this leader's telling us? And as a result of not turning to the Lord, look at verse 14. So, therefore, the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. See, godly leadership in our lives is the first thing to go when we choose to go our own way. I've seen it time and time and time again. When a leader speaks into somebody's life in grace and in love, I'm not talking about some kind of authoritarian dictatorship, right? If you've been here long enough, then you know that that's not how we do things here. But it doesn't matter how nice leaders are towards people, when they tell them what they don't want to hear, who's to blame? Somebody else, not me. Do you see it? Look at verse 15. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. In other words, from head to tail, the people have chosen honored people and people that will tell them lies so that they can keep doing as they've been doing and not have anybody to come up against what they don't want to hear. See, Israel had gathered around themselves respectable people and prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear, even if they were lies. We hear it again, but look at verse 16. For those who guide this people, this verse 16 helps define what 15 is about. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. And see, this line in the sand between godly leadership and blind leadership is what we heard earlier in Jeremiah 23, and I encourage you to go back and read that again. But you see this delineation between those who are blind guides, blind leaders, and those who are godly leaders. And it's based on whether they are listening to God's word or not. This is what the whole chapter 23 of Jeremiah is about. Lying prophets who tell them what they want to hear. How long, is what Jeremiah says, how long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? See, whereas our default posture as human beings is to double down, you and I need to be aware of this tendency in our own lives. To gather around ourselves people who will just tell us nice things instead of the hard truth. How many times have you been in a conversation and you didn't like it at first, but when that person leaned over and said, "Hey, would you like a mint? Hey, your breath kind of stinks." You didn't like it. I don't like it. But you know what? I'm really glad. I'm like, "Yes, please give me four." You and I need that. We need to have the posture and the default position to say, "I don't see clearly. And I've got issues in my life, and I need people to offer me a mint." I need people to say the thing, even though I don't like it, to help me. People that love me, people that care for me. And be aware that you, my friend, yes, you and I, double down when we think we're right, and then we think we're doubly right, and then we wonder why everyone else is repulsed by us. See, this is the same thing that Jesus, not only Jeremiah and Jeremiah 23, but then Jesus, we heard him say this in Luke chapter 12, right? What did Jesus say? He came to divide between those who will listen and obey him and those who merely pay lip service to God. My friend, if you are a Christ follower, we ought not to be surprised that there will always be people. There will always be people who merely play the game of religion, while their hearts are far from God. This is the typical way of the life of faith. People who say they believe in God, but they choose to be blind. They choose to continue to go their own way. When everybody says, "There's a ledge, there's a cliff there that you're going to walk over." "Oh, that's okay, I got this." We ought to assume that this is the case in the church. People that call themselves Christians, especially in the Southeast of the United States, that there are tons of Christians, but they are not Christ followers. We ought to believe that there are plenty of people who play the game of religion. They may even be convicted in a moment. They say, "Man, I'm sorry, I messed up." But then they continue to walk in their own blind path. The same refrain of people being angry with God when problems come in their lives and say, "Hey, God, how could you abandon me?" And they never give second thought to the fact that they have first abandoned God. Have you ever considered that? That what did Israel do? They had abandoned God in the first place. They said, "Oh yeah, God's speaking, don't care." I think as one popular person said, "Got dust on our Bibles, but brand new iPhones." Yes, I've heard that song. It's great. Have you ever considered that maybe God has left you to your own devices because you long ago decided, "I know that there's a Bible and I ought to." I hear this so many times. I know I need to read my Bible. Well, do it. Read your Bible. God's Word, the creator of all of creation, says, "Hey, if you want to walk with me, this is how you talk with me." Right? In the cool of the day, you can read my word every single day, and to our own shame, we don't listen to him. And then we rail against God and we blame him for all of the issues in our life when he says, "I've been speaking to you all along, and you decided to abandon me, and therefore I have left you to your own devices." Look at verse 17. "Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." See, not only against God, but our own self-reliance exhibited in the hard-headedness and our blind obedience. But a third way is that our decision to go our own way and our own self-reliance is exhibited in our relationships. And we see this in the third imagery of devouring mouths. That's the third point, devouring mouths. So hard heads, blind eyes, and devouring mouths. This is verses 18 through 21. We see that fire is burning and smoke is rising all around them in judgment. And they turn against one another to avoid the obvious need to do what? To repent and to turn to God. The longer you don't repent, the more entrenched you'll be in your way of doing things. Look at the second half of verse 19. No one spares another. By not turning to God in times of difficulty, we are actually making it harder on ourselves. Look at verse 20. They slice meat on the right but are still hungry, and they devour on the left but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. It's a grotesque image, and it's meant to shock us. It's this imagery of a hungry person who is, they have food over here and they have food over here, and then they're like, oh, I got to eat this too. They are greedy. They're devouring everything in their way. They're looking everywhere for something to quench that appetite. And they see their own arm and they begin eating it. And how do we do this? You're like, well, that's really ugly imagery. Well, we do it all the time when we choose to not repent, even of the little small things in our lives. When we choose not to repent, instead of reaching out for help and asking for forgiveness, every moment we refuse to repent, we are actually consuming our own arm so that we will never eventually reach out for help. Little bit by little bit. Little bit of bite here and a little bit here and a little bit here. Just imagine by you not saying, I am sorry, will you forgive me? We eventually get to a point where we don't have an arm. We never thought we'd get to that place, did we? We never thought we'd get to the place where we are railing against God, but it comes little bit by little bit. We're like a madman running around the streets looking everywhere for someone to validate him and say, man, you're pretty awesome. We're just running everywhere. We're hungry. We want people to feed our own flesh and say, man, you're a pretty awesome guy. And so we run around and then we're like P.T. Barnum, where it's never enough. Or like Alexander Hamilton, you never be satisfied. I'd encourage you to go watch those. Fast forward inappropriate parts, but you know, whatever. The point is still the same, is that you are running around, and if we are not satisfied in God himself and saying, where can I go? You have the words of eternal life, God. I'm going to run to you. What are we going to do? We're going to be, they didn't say hi to me. Oh, they didn't notice that I swept the floor. Oh, they didn't know that I put away the dirty dishes. They didn't notice that I was really nice to them today. Right? We are clamoring, wanting everyone to fill this void in our life when God himself says, I can be your very great reward. But you don't know that because you haven't listened to me. You've been running everywhere else, looking for your affirmation and your affection, your approbation when it needs to come from God himself. You will never be satisfied until you are satisfied in God alone. But we don't stop there. We don't just eat our own arm. This is where it's going to come down pretty heavy. And just like Israel, we don't just eat our own arm. We devour those around us. We devour anybody who stands in our way, who tells us what we don't want to hear. Look at the first half of verse 21. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. They're supposed to be allies, but they're actually fighting with one another. That's the picture that we see here. When we choose to double down on our being right, we consume the very people that God has put into our lives to help us. So my question in closing is, who have you set yourself up against this morning? Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a roommate, maybe it's a coworker. Who have you refused to listen to because you don't like what they have to say? It doesn't gel with what you think needs to be said. Maybe they're just trying to simply speak God's words in your life. Ask yourself this, are you easily agitated towards people, critical of other people? The answer this morning is simple, though it's difficult. You can receive healing by recommitting yourself to God's words, to listening to Him, and doing what He's telling you to do. And that primarily, my friends, is simply this, is to repent and believe in Him. Repentance is a beautiful thing. You can have life this morning if you will turn from your hard-headedness, your blind pathway. God wants to offer you life this morning so that you can find your satisfaction in Him alone. Let's pray.